Let's go ahead and get started. Again, thank you for being here. Does anyone need notes? Hopefully you guys had some good conversations with your significant other yesterday on some of the issues that Dr. Street discussed. Looking forward to just a great full day. Today what we'll do, we'll finish the roles of a husband, which is exciting, and then we'll get into the roles of a wife, and then we'll talk about communication and then physical intimacy. In the end, we'll take some small breaks in between. We'll end around 12:30, get you and your kids out to enjoy the rest of the day and to just reflect on what God has been doing in here. A few things before we start. As I mentioned yesterday, Dr. Street is the chair of the Biblical Counseling Department of the graduate. Is it just a grad? Or I guess graduate department at Masters University. It's a program that I went through. There's some flyers that we'll be handing out later for you, just if you're interested in getting some more education. They have a because we don't want you to move because we like you too much, they have a summer institute program where you can go down for a couple weeks every summer and still get training in biblical counseling. That's something that you're interested in doing. It's a great program. I think Marie Cudd, our intern, is in that program right now. Eric and I both did that. Leslie did the program. I think that's it from the church. A lot of other people from Masters have done, who are here in Cornerstone, have done the undergraduate program in biblical counseling. But it's a great, great program. So there's some information on things that you get to study. One of the classes is like 13 or 15 weeks with Dr. Street, all on marriage issues. It's an excellent, excellent class. And again, so we'll have some of these flyers for you during one of the breaks. We'll just hand them out. Again, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, Dr. Street's the chair of the Department for Biblical Counseling at Masters, president of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And he's been married to his wife, Janie, for 40 years. They have four kids. And how many grandkids now? Like six grandkids. Six grandkids. And so he's a proud grandpa, proud father, and loves his girlfriend, Janie. So please, again, welcome Dr. Street.
So, all right, we got that turned on. So hopefully you slept well last night. We certainly did. And we've got to finish up some of the stuff that I left my little control device here. We got to finish up the material on the husband. But let's pray first, shall we? Gracious Father, we are so grateful for the way in which you use the Word of God in our lives and how utterly transforming it is. And first, it begins with justification on how you, through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, open our understanding and our receptivity to the Scriptures and to the work of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and how, Father, you bring us to yourself and you draw us to yourself through your love and through your grace and through your mercy. And, Father, to be able to understand and enjoy the great atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, this is something that we will marvel in for all of eternity, how great and deep that grace and mercy is. And then, Father, for us to turn around and be able to take that and apply it to substantive marriage issues, and especially this weekend as we work on these issues, I pray for each man and woman present here that you would just do more than just merely open their understanding to greater truths about this area from Scripture. But, Father, you will work so as to convict their lives, that wherever they are in this, that they'll see their need to change. They'll see their need to grow in not just knowing, but putting into practice these truths on a daily basis in their home, in their marriage. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just got started with one aspect of the husband's role last night, and we were talking about the fact from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, how important it is for husbands to know their wives, to study them. How well do you know your wife? There's not been a guy that I've ever counseled before in the last 40, 45 years of counseling that
didn't think they already knew their wives pretty well, but after we finished counseling, they realized they really didn't know their wife hardly at all. They may know certain things about her, interesting things about her past. But if I were to ask you, if I were to hand you and your wife a little piece of paper and ask you, all right, write down your wife's top three fears in life. What does she fear the most? And then you wrote those down and she wrote those down and we compared the notes. I wonder if they'd be the same thing. Or what are the top three things that bring her the greatest joy in life? Or 5 years from now, 10 years from now, where would she say she wants your marriage and family to be? Okay? That's interesting. If you don't know those things, you really don't know her. And there's much more. Most men are really good at what they do, whatever business they're in. They're really good at it, especially if they're conscientious Christian men. They really pour themselves into their business. They know their business inside and out. They know how to perform in their business really well. But they don't know their wives well. And then they wonder why they're having so many problems in marriage. So being a good learner was the first thing we talked about last night. There's two other things that we need to highlight, and then we're going to move to the wife's role. The second one is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. So if you want to take your Bible, let's go over there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Yesterday, Pastor Matt began the conference reading this longer section here, beginning at verse 22 all the way through down through verse 33. But verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So, first thing we need to remember in order to be a godly husband is we've got to be a learner. But second thing we got to learn in order to be a godly husband is we have to be a Christ-like lover. We have to be a Christ-like lover. Now, let me explain to you what that means, because as soon as I say that, most men have a very secular or pagan idea about what we're talking about here. What is the love that a man is supposed to have for a woman in this world? That's a good question. How does Christ picture that kind of love? Because our American culture does not help us here at all. Because our American culture basically says the popular view of a man's love for a woman is a macho sexual conquest type of love. I'll show her that I love her. I'll grab her by the hand, drag her to bed, and I'm going to show her how much I love her. That's the American culture. That's what our culture says. That's expressing love to a woman in our culture. You go to almost any man on the street, he'll tell you that kind of thing. "Well, sure, I love my wife as frequently as I can," they'll say. So, but when you begin to study what Scripture has to say about this, what does it mean really to be a Christ-like lover? All of a sudden, you come up with something radically different. Anyone can take from a woman, but it really requires a godly man to be able to give to her. For example, every time you see the word love in the New Testament, it is always associated with the action verb to give. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Galatians 2:20, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Right? Or right here in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her." So every time we see the concept of love, it's always within the context of giving, not taking. That's radically different. It's giving, not taking. So let me suggest to you that biblical love is the real test of masculinity, because God-like love gives. God-like love gives. God-like love does not take. God-like love gives. Any selfish person can take, but God-like love gives and gives and gives without expecting anything in return. That's really critical. And that is, in reality, the real test of masculinity. This is what Christ did for the church. He gave himself up fully and completely, his life for her life, is the idea. And therefore, we're here. If Christ had not done that, we wouldn't be here. That's really important. Now, the question I always get in counseling is something like this. What degrees of love are a husband to show to his wife? And let me show you this. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 28, there of Ephesians, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So we've got two criteria here. First, in verse 25, it talks about as Christ loved the church. And then the second criteria is as our own bodies. Let's talk about the first one for a moment. If we're supposed to love as Christ loved, then the question is, what kind of love is that? All right? And we come up with three critical things. How did Christ show love to his church? Well, one, according to 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us, right? So he was a first type lover. In other words, he didn't wait for the church to love him. He was a first type lover. There's a lot of men sit in counseling and they'll sit across the desk from me and they'll say, there's no love in our home. And then they'll kind of look in a scathing way at their wife. And I want to stick a mirror in his face and say, why not? Why is there no love in the home? Because that's your responsibility. It's not her responsibility. It's kind of in the American culture. It says that the woman that fills the home with love. No. In the Bible, it's the man who fills the home with love. We're supposed to love as Christ loved. How did he love? He was a first type lover. He's the one that initiates love. He's the one that starts it. If we're going to love as Christ loved, then we're going to be initiators of love. We're not going to wait to be loved. We're going to love. Christ didn't wait to be loved. He didn't wait until the church loved him and said, oh, isn't that wonderful? Church loves me, so now I'm going to love it. No. Christ loved in spite of the fact that we were unlovely. And I know that occasionally, very, very occasionally, your wife may be unlovely. Unlovely. It's still your responsibility to love her. That is your responsibility. If we're going to love as Christ loved, how did he love? He loved first. He was the initiator of love. Second thing is, he loved most. That is, he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. That's a total, that is a total commitment when it comes to love. He's willing to give everything over for the sake of his bride. That's what you need to be willing to do. No matter what, you are willing to give everything. So he loved first, he loved most, and then 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we don't just tell her we love her. We demonstrate that we love her through our actions. Indeed, and truthfully. That means not with a fake, not with a facade. But truthfully, not falsely, is the idea. We are to love in deed and in truth. So we could say it like this. How did Christ love? He loved first, he loved most, and he loved unmistakably. If a husband's supposed to love his wife in the same way, he's got to love in the same way. First, most, and unmistakably, there is no doubt in her mind that he loves her with all of his heart. No doubt about that. You show me a woman that's loved like that, and I will show you a happy wife. A happy wife. So, we're to love as Christ loved. Now, let's skip down to verse 28. Because not only that, but we are also told that we are to love as our own bodies. That's an interesting criteria there. Because nowhere, and now fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on again. Are you ready? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that man has low self-esteem. Nowhere. Doesn't exist. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that man thinks poorly of himself. Nowhere does it ever think that or say that. There's not a hint of that anywhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that man lacks self-love. There's not anything in the Bible that says that at all. In fact, the Bible is literally replete with one statement after another that says that man has a very high opinion of himself. That's the reason why we get so depressed. Because our opinion of ourselves are so high, when we look at things that are going on in our environment, our home, our circumstances, we realize that's way down here. It's the disparity between what we think should be happening in our life and what is reality happening that makes us so depressed. All right? When in reality, we should be saying, if we're really talking about real rights, the only right I know of that the Bible tells that we have, and Americans are really big on rights, we even have a Bill of Rights. We're really big on rights. The only rights that we have is to burn in hell, you and I. That's the only right we have. When you realize that and it sinks deep into your consciousness and the fact that you're not there, in fact, you are saved for all eternity from that, and you wake up every morning is a plus. Whew. Look at this. I'm alive. I have a roof over my head. I have food to eat. I have people in my family that love me. Everything is a plus. The problem is, we look at life from up here instead of looking at life down here. This is where life is coming in, and this is where we should look at life. I should be going through much worse, but I'm not. If God really dealt with me the way I should, where he should, I mean, that changes our whole perspective. So when the Bible says that a man should love his wife as he loves himself, that is, with the same degree of passion that he already loves himself. Now, let me put a little marker here, just for a moment. And I want to show this to you a little bit more carefully. Go over to Matthew chapter 20. We're coming back here to Ephesians 5, but let's go to Matthew chapter 20, just for a moment. Or excuse me, 22. We want to go to Matthew 22. And we're interested in verse 37. One of the teachers of the law confront Jesus, he's a Pharisee, about what is the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus' response to him is this. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You say, wait a minute. Well, there it is. The Bible says in verse 39 that we're supposed to love ourselves. Well, I want you to look at that. If you say that, then what are you saying? Basically, that we're supposed to, number one, love God. Number two, love others. Number three, love self. So we turn what Christ has said into three commandments. The problem with that is, and when you look at verse 40, it says on these what? Two commandments, the whole law hangs. On those two pegs, the entire law hangs. Not three, two. What is that? Loving God and loving others. So what is he saying when he says we need to love others as ourselves? He's saying not that we need to love ourselves more. We need to love other people as passionately as we already love ourselves. That's what he's saying. We need to love God as passionately as we already love ourselves. In other words, the Bible assumes we already love ourselves a lot. And if we loved God a lot and other people as much as we already love ourselves, we'd have great relationships. And upon those two commandments, the entire law hangs. We talk about this to graduate students. Every particular counseling problem that you run into, whatever it may be, whatever form it comes in, goes back to one of those two issues, because the entire law hangs on those two things, how much that person loves God and how much that person loves other people. Everything in life goes back to those two things. Critical. So the Bible assumes that we love ourselves a lot, and if we loved other people with the same degree of passion that we love ourselves, we'd have great relationships. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 5:28. Now it says, in the same way, in what way? In the way in which Jesus Christ self-sacrificially gave himself for the church, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, she is me. When you are one and you're married, she is me. So in that sense, we love her. And by loving her, that's showing the fact that my human tendency is a selfish type of love, to love myself, but now I am loving her with a greater degree of love than loving self. That becomes such a critical thing. So you come up with this. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church and as our own bodies. And if husbands love their wives as much as they love themselves, they'd have great marriages. So what happens, gentlemen, when you're hungry? You make sure you get something to eat, right? When you're thirsty, you make sure you get something to drink. When you're cold, you make sure you get warmed up. When you're hot, you make sure you get cooled off. When you're hurt, you make sure that that's taken care of. You're really good at loving yourself. And if you loved your wife with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself, you'd have a tremendous marriage. Wow. Really? So the next time you're thirsty, first thing that comes to your mind is, I wonder if my wife's thirsty. Next time you're hungry, I wonder if my wife's hungry. Next time you're cold, I wonder if my wife's cold. Hot. I wonder if my wife's hot. You say, oh, yes, my wife's hot. When you're hurt, I wonder if my wife's hurt. When you begin to think like that, I mean, really think that way, all of a sudden you begin to elevate in very practical ways in your daily life her way above yourself. Loving her with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself. Wow. You say, okay, I haven't gone through the past several years of counseling couples without knowing this, getting some pushback. And I've had a husband say to me, I understand what you're saying, Dr. Street, but, and I always look forward to that little word, but, you don't know my wife. Really? Yeah, you don't know her. That's true. I don't know her. You know her better than I do. She's got a sharp tongue. She will slice you and dice you with her sharp tongue. She will let you have it. And then he'll begin to share with me what is she has said in the past. Sometimes this goes back 5, 10, 15 years, and he is still incredibly resentful and bitter over that thing. That woman can be vicious in what she says. And usually, women are a little bit better verbally than men are, so they always resort to their strength. They resort to their verbal attack. So you don't realize that. You don't realize how important it is to me, because, I mean, she said some awful stuff to me in the past. She's done some terrible things to me in the past. That's true. I don't know that. but the Bible does, and God knows it better than you do. So what are we going to do with that? I want you to turn your Bible just for a moment. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. And we're interested in verse 19. Colossians 3, verse 19. Look at this carefully. Husbands, here we go. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word for harsh there is the Greek term embittered. Do not be embittered against them. Now, this is a little bit harder to see in the English language, but in the Greek language, the statement is very, very clear here. When he's saying, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. In other words, when you are genuinely loving your wife this way, it overcomes whatever bitterness you have towards her. Sometimes I compare it to two large horses, one horse headed in this direction, the other horse headed in this direction, and you got a hold of the tail of both of them. And God says, giddy up. All right? Now, at some particular point, you're going to have to make a choice here on what you're going to let go. This horse over here is bitterness. This horse over here is self-giving love. And God says, giddy up. You have to choose. In other words, you can't hold on to your bitterness and hold on and practice self-giving love at the same time. It's impossible for you to do that. What are you going to let go of? And this is exactly what this verse is saying. Husbands, love your wives with this type of self-giving love that is first, most, and unmistakably as you would your own body. That means, hopefully, you're going to let go of the horse of bitterness and hold on to the horse of love. And you can't say, I'm going to let go of both of them. That doesn't work either. So, if you're going to love your wife as Christ loved, and if you're going to love your wife as you already love your own body, then you can have a great marital relationship. Things would begin to improve dramatically in your marriage right there. And again, you show me a woman who's loved that way, and I'll show you a very happy wife. She knows that she's loved that way with all her heart. Now, in order to be a godly husband, you have to be a learner. You have to be a Christ-like lover. And there's a third thing. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. We're interested in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Again, he goes back and emphasizes the fact that we're supposed to love our wives as passionately as we already love ourselves. That's really important. So, and the wife see to it that she respects her own husband. That's the degree of love that we're supposed to have. Now, there's the third thing that's really important here. The third one is this. In order to be a godly husband, you also must be a godly leader. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved this church and gave himself up for her. Now, what does this mean? In order to be a godly husband, you've got to be a learner, you've got to be a lover, and then you've got to be a leader. What does that mean? Well, let me explain to you what leadership is not. First of all, it is not being a dictator. We already saw that last night. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. You've got to be a diakonos and a doulos. That is a servant and a third level galley slave. If you're going to be a leader, it's just the opposite way in which the world views leadership. I love what Jesus says, because when Jesus talks about the concept of leadership, he talks in a very positive way in John chapter 10 and verse 27. I'm going to mention that in just a moment. Secondly, a godly leader is not a dominator. In other words, it's not a husband's role to force his wife to submit. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, husbands, make sure your wife submit. There's not a single verse in the Bible. But there are some husbands who think it's my job to make sure she does that. No, it's not your job. Never was your job. It always says to wives, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Always talks about that. And by the way, I don't care how much bigger and how much stronger you are than she is, you cannot force any woman on this planet to submit to you. Why? Because submission, from a biblical perspective, is an attitude of the heart. You may force her to obey, but that doesn't mean submit. Submission is an attitude of the heart that she does before God. It's a decision that she makes before God. It's not a decision you make. So, you can't dominate her. You can't force her to submit. Too many men think that they must make all the decisions in the marriage. It's not the case. I remember counseling a couple many years ago where they thought that his role and responsibility is to make all the decisions. He held down a full-time job. He did all the shopping in the marriage. He handled all the finances. Basically, his wife stayed home, watched the kids, and cooked dinner. And he did everything else in that marriage. And now they were getting older, and his wife didn't know how to drive. She didn't have a driver's license. She stayed home all the time, took care of the kids. He had severe heart problems. He was close to dying. And after he died, he didn't know what was going to happen to her because she had never run a checkbook. She had never run the finances. None of that had ever occurred. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say that that should ever happen at all. But there are a lot of men who think, in order for me to have leadership, then I've got to control everything that happens in the family. That's a very controlling, manipulative guy, but that's not godly leadership. That never was godly leadership. Too many men think that they have to make all the decisions. I'm going to tell you something. If you think that way, then you are missing a huge perspective in life. She has a feminine view of life that you don't have, and you need that. I needed that in my ministry. When I was a pastor back in Ohio for several years, I'd preach a sermon, and after the sermon, I'd be standing. My wife would be standing with me. After service, people come up and talk with me about the sermon and various other things that happened. And then we'd always drive home in the car together as a family, and my wife would say, hey, do you remember when Mr. and Mrs. Jones came up and said so-and-so to you? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you know what Mrs. Jones was saying when she made that statement? Sure I do. She was saying da 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 da. My wife would say, no, that's not what she was saying. It wasn't. See, my mistake is that I took her at the words that she was saying. All right? That was my huge mistake. All right? She was reading between the lines of what Mrs. Jones was saying. She says, no, no, no. Mrs. Jones was saying, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, is that what she was saying? Oh, yeah, that was what she was saying. I said, oh, okay, well. So the evening service, I go back. I see Mrs. Jones in the hallway. I say, Mrs. Jones, when we talked this morning, were you saying da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? She would say, yes, Pastor, that's exactly what she was. And I know what she was thinking. I have the most insightful pastor on the planet. That totally went over my head. No, my wife helped me to get rid of my male blinders and see a whole new dimension of communication. It's all those subtle things that are said, that are out there. I was missing the whole thing. She's helping me understand the feminine way of thinking and talking. She's very good at that. That I had no clue to. That I totally miss that. If you're not taking advantage of your wife's insight and the brain that God gave her, you are in deep trouble as a husband. You're in deep trouble. You need to be taking advantage of that. Third, a godly leader is not demanding. He doesn't force her to submit. So he's not a dictator. He's not a dominator. He's not demanding. None of that is the case. That's not what godly leadership is. You say, okay, what is godly leadership? Interesting statement made in John 10:27. Jesus says, and I love this statement, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All right. In other words, this is a good picture of Christ's leadership. Jesus did not get behind the sheep and drive them with a bullwhip. That's not what he did. Jesus got out in front of the sheep, and by the example of his life, he set for them, then they followed. That's what true godly leadership is. Setting the example in your life by what you do, what you say, the attitudes you take, how you handle stress and pressures, all of those things are key. Your wife, your children are keying off on the way that you're handling the stress and difficulties of life, and they will come. They will come. What is it? He's the type of guy who focuses on needs, the needs of others. In other words, they get the clue that I have a husband, I have a father that is not self-centered. The first thing he thinks about is the needs of other people, because the first thing he's thinking about is about me or about my mother or about my children or about someone else who's hurting. That's the first thing that he's thinking about. He sets the example of that by the mental approach he takes to life. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now you're beginning to adopt the mind of Christ. He is goal-oriented. You set godly goals. There was never a step that Jesus Christ took on this earth that didn't have a purpose to that step. And in a similar way, that should be in your life, and your wife and your children will key off of the goals that you set. It's very purposeful. It's very directional. You know where you're going. You know where you want to take your family. You know where you want them to be in 5 years and 10 years from now, and you're working. That doesn't mean that you're going to achieve everything that you dream about. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about setting unrealistic dreams and trying to achieve them. We're talking about setting really very realistic goals and then moving to set yourself in that direction to reach those goals. I'm not even talking about financial goals. I'm talking about spiritual goals. I'm talking about spiritual depth in your family, where you want your life to be in your walk with Christ, where you would like to see your wife to be, and where you're like you see your children to be. You're thinking about those kind of things. Now, that may involve setting financial goals. That may involve other goals that you have in life. But that's not nearly as primary as valuing those spiritual goals. And then you set examples of control in every area of your life. How much TV you watch, movies you watch, what kind of TV and movies you watch, where you go on the internet, where you go on your cell phone. All of that should be open and available to anybody in your family, and it should be honorable. Dad should never, ever be going to bad websites or watching crude movies. That's not what a spiritually minded dad does. But I'll tell you, your kids and your wife will key off of that. Whatever it is you do, they'll key off of it. They're watching you, and that's critical. Someday, as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will not say to your wife, why was your family this way? He won't say that, because that's not her responsibility. He will say to you in that judgment, why was your family led in this direction? And I'll tell you what, I don't want to stand there in front of Jesus Christ and have to answer for that if I've done bad things. He's going to ask you, because you are, by biblical definition, the leader of that family. He's going to go to the leadership. Why did your family head in this direction? What kind of example did you set in your family? That's a scary thought. You set examples in every area of your life. What you eat, how much you eat, where you go, how much you spend time doing what you do. Are those the kind of godly examples? Or are you the type of parent that says, don't do what I do, do what I say? There's a lot of parents that are that way. And that basically says, don't follow my example because it's a bad example. I'm going to set a higher goal for you. No. No, your wife and your children need to see you set that higher goal for your life because they get the subtle message behind it. Don't do what I do what I say. The subtle message is then what I'm telling you to do is not really that important to me. So it's really, it doesn't have to be that important to you. That's what the subtle message is behind that. Every area of life, you set examples of control. And you're a problem solver. She knows that she can turn to you for help. She knows that. And that means every problem she has is your problem. But not every problem you have is your wife's problem. That's what leadership does. Every problem she has. Now, you may not be able to resolve every problem. But just knowing that she can turn to you for help in the midst of that problem is what she needs. Now, we need to do everything we can in order to resolve those problems. But you're a problem solver. She knows that she can turn to you for help. And you're a teacher. You lead her in the Word. Where are you leading your family? How are you leading your family in your relationship with your wife? With your children. I'll tell you, the pastors here at the church can give you really good input on good materials that you could use in leading your family, in your own family worship. Even if your kids are very young and it begins very, very simple in terms of worship, and as they grow older, then you're building into their lives. All of that is key. I must say that these are some of the things that we did when our kids were growing up. Not perfectly, but we did. But I now see the tremendous values of those later on as that has reaped unbelievable fruit in the lives of our children. And now we're beginning to see that reap fruit in the lives of our grandchildren. And I know you're probably shocked that I have six. Janie and I have six grandkids. How could a couple that looks 25 years of age have six grandkids? How is that possible? I know, I wonder that all the time. So you're a teacher. You know how to lead her in the Word. And then you're a joy to live with. Are you a joy to live with? I always wanted my wife and kids to look forward to the time when Dad came home. You know why? Because I had to counsel so many homes where the opposite was true. Dad's going to be home in 15 minutes. Everybody run for cover. Because he walks in the door and he is one big grouch. He's going to bite everybody's head off. He's bringing all the problems from work home with him. He's irritable, upset, angry, hateful, mean, vindictive. The kids are running and hiding underneath the beds. Dad's going to be home. Look out. No. I never wanted that. Never wanted that in our home. Are you a joy to live with? I wanted my kids to look at the watch, and my wife look at the watch. Dad's going to be home 15 minutes. Best time of the day. So when I turned the corner, headed towards our house, I left all my problems on that corner. Left it there. I just dumped them all out. Walked in the door like I didn't have a care in the world. Hi! Dad's home! It's a joy to live with. Your wife and your children are setting their lives and the direction of their lives. They're keying off of your attitude towards life. Are you a joy to live with? Now, in order to be a godly husband, you got to remember three things. You ready? You got to be a learner, a lover, and a leader. Those three things. Those are just little memory devices, stick in the back pockets, pull them out every now and then, say, how am I doing? Do I know my wife? Am I loving my wife in a Christ-like way? Am I leading my wife in the right way by the direction of my life? Am I setting the right kind of examples for my wife and children? I remember several years ago, I did the premarital counseling of a couple, Tim Jennings and Brenda Casho. And we went through 7 weeks of premarital counseling, getting them ready for the wedding. I said to Tim, I taught him three things you need to remember in order to be a godly husband. I said, now, Tim, on the day of your wedding, I'm going to come in and have prayer with you and your family before the wedding begins, and I want you to explain all three of these things to me. You need to be ready to do that. He says, I'll be ready, Pastor. Day of the wedding came up, I went in and had prayer with Brenda and her family, asked her about the three things she needed to remember in order to be a godly wife. She said to them, I went over to Tim's room, all the groomsmen were standing around. I said, Tim, before we have prayer, there's three things you've got to remember in order to be Brenda's godly husband. What are they? He says, I've got them, Pastor. Learner, lover, and leaver. And then everybody started laughing. I said, this wedding's over. We're not going any further. And he laughed. He said, no, learner, lover, leader. But I love telling that story because for some reason that cements those concepts into a guy's head. Learner, lover, then they smile a little bit, and then leader. That's right. Learner, lover, leader. Gentlemen, look at me. No eyes on your notes. You ready? Three things you got to be remember in order to be a godly husband. Make your wife proud. Ready?
Learner, lover, leader.
Oh, my goodness. We're ready for a break.